Well, good morning again, everybody. Today we're continuing our series on worship that we have been in now for 5 weeks. And one of the things that we've learned in this series on worship is that we all worship someone or something. In a sense, there's no such thing as atheism because we all worship someone, we all worship something. The only choice that we really get is what we worship. And usually what we worship comes down to what we value the most, what we see of the most worth in our life, what we think will actually bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. So when we worship God, we are declaring that He is of ultimate value. We're declaring that we believe that our God is what will bring true fulfillment and satisfaction to us. So only God can turn a world of gray into a life in color. And one of the things I think that we often fail to realize is that worship is not something we simply do for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, but worship is something that involves our entire life. So I kind of think it's like fitness. It's like taking care of your body. So you can be extremely disciplined about getting, say, an hour-long workout in every single day. But if you ignore fitness for the rest of your life, then your fitness will be compromised. So I used to think, and it actually used to work pretty well, that if I just worked out an hour a day, I could eat whatever I wanted. Doesn't work anymore. Fitness involves more than just a daily workout, right? It involves choices we make all day long, what we eat, what we drink, how we handle stress, getting enough sleep, taking the right medications. So fitness is not an hour a day thing. Fitness is an all of life thing. And it's the exact same thing with worship. Worship is not something that we simply do on Sunday morning. Sometimes we even reduce worship not just to coming to church on Sunday, but to a specific activity that we do at church. So I often hear, and I've even caught myself saying things like this: well, before the sermon, we'll have 20 minutes of worship. Or who's leading worship this morning? Or, oh, it's a communion Sunday, so we only have 10 minutes of worship today. So if you said something like that to a first century Christian, they would have no idea what you were talking about. For example, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. These are probably, for some of you, very familiar verses. But we're going to talk about these verses, I think, in a whole different way this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I want you to notice that right in the middle of those two verses is the word worship. And it's interesting, that word worship is the translation of a Greek word that actually can be translated and often is translated service. Have you ever wondered why we sometimes call this a worship service? Could it be that worship is service and service is worship? Could it be that worship is something far broader than anything we do here on Sunday morning? Notice also, Paul calls this true and proper worship. And so we should really ask the question, what is true and proper worship? How do you know if what you're calling worship really is worship? And don't underestimate how we can get this wrong. In fact, in the Old Testament, God said through the prophet Isaiah these words. He said, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. And Jesus quoted those exact words from the prophet Isaiah in the Gospel of Matthew, accusing the religious leaders of his day of doing exactly that. So what I want to do today is I want to take apart these two verses from Romans 12, and I want us to see what do they teach us about true and proper worship. And the first thing they teach us about true and proper worship is that it is motivated by the mercies of God. Paul says, therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy. So before he tells us what worship is, he tells us the why. It's always good to know the why behind what you do. And so Paul digs beneath behavior and he gets to motive. And in a moment, he's going to tell us what we can offer to God that will please him more than anything else, but he starts with the why. Why offer God anything at all? And it begs the question for all of us, why do we worship? Why do we worship? Think about that. Why do you worship? I think some of us, honestly, worship out of fear. Maybe we fear we might lose God's blessing somehow if we don't worship him, or maybe even our salvation. God will finally just say, you know, I've had enough. I'm done with you. Perhaps we fear that God will inflict us with a terrible trial. And what I have found is that fear-based worship over time will lose its steam. It may move us to great feats at first, but eventually it will exhaust us. We'll become too tired to even care. Fear-based worship will lead us to be less than fully open and transparent with God. You won't have the security to admit your sins and your shortcomings to God for fear of reprisal from him. So you end up doing a lot of rationalizing and a lot of blaming. Fear-based worship will also make it hard to endure trials because you'll always think that they're coming on you as some kind of payback from God for doing bad things. Or you may just get mad at God because you think you deserve better from God. But when Paul says, in view of God's mercy, he's saying we don't worship God out of fear, but because of his great mercy. Actually, literally, it's plural. It is his mercies. So for 11 chapters in this letter to the Romans, Paul has outlined the wonderful mercies of God. The gospel is God's mercy to undeserving sinners. Paul tells us in this letter that we were all under God's judgment, under condemnation. In fact, back in Romans 3, he said, we are all under the power of sin. That means we are all subject to God's judgment, all subject to God's condemnation. And that is exactly what we deserve. But God's mercy is such, he gave his son to die for us. He forgave us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he has made us righteous in his sight by faith. And then he sent his life-giving spirit to dwell within us, to manifest the life of God in and through us. And then he promised us eternal glory. These are the mercies of God, and they are the why behind our worship. So think about your motive for worship. Is it the mercies of God? Or is it some kind of like being frightened by what will happen if I don't do this? So let yourself bask, let yourself soak in the mercies of God. And that will prime the pump, if you will, for authentic worship. The second thing we learn about true and proper worship in these verses, it is an offering of our bodies to God. So Paul urges us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And you should know, he uses terminology here that comes from the Jewish temple. And he pictures a worshiper at the temple who would come and actually bring a literal, physical offering to God. Now, you should know, too, that some of the offerings in the Old Testament were called sin offerings, where the blood of the animal was the basis for the forgiveness that you were seeking. But that cannot be what Paul is talking about here, because the sin offering has already been made, hasn't it? The blood has already been shed. So that is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a sin offering. No, there was another kind of offering, and they were called whole burnt offerings. So this is where you would take an animal, say from your flock, that was without defect, was considered a valuable asset, and you brought that and you offered that to God. You could not offer God any leftovers when it came to the whole burnt offerings. And the burnt offering was to be totally burnt, which represented complete 100% devotion to God. That's what Paul is picturing here. In view of God's mercies, offer your whole body to God. Notice a few things about this. Notice it is a living sacrifice, not a dead one. So it's not a dead animal, but our bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice also, and this is very interesting to me, it's your body you are to offer and not your heart. It's your body and not your heart. I would have expected Paul to say, listen, offer your heart up to God. Why would God want my body? I mean, especially this body, right? As I get older, my body gets harder and harder to live with, much less look at. Why would God want this body? And by the way, this would have surprised Paul's Greco-Roman readers because they were brought up to believe that the body was negative, that the body is basically bad, unspiritual. To be truly spiritual, you had to cultivate the soul. But God doesn't want a purely inward and abstract offering. He wants our bodies. You see, sin manifests itself through our bodies. Right back in Romans 3, Paul wrote of tongues that practice deceit, lips that spread poison, and mouths that are full of cursing, and feet that are swift to shed blood. That's why in Romans 6, we are told to offer the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. We are bodily creatures, and worship is to be expressed not in some kind of ethereal way, but somehow in our physicality as human beings. Notice also, it is an acceptable sacrifice, not an unacceptable one. So just like the burnt offering was to be holy and without blemish, so we are to be holy and pleasing to God. I don't believe Paul is saying that you have to somehow clean yourself up before you come to God. You're holy and pleasing to God because Jesus cleansed you, Jesus washed you, Jesus has made you righteous. And then finally, notice it is a reasonable sacrifice, not an unreasonable one. So this is actually what Paul means when he says that this is true and proper worship. Those words true and proper actually translate one Greek word, and that Greek word actually means logical or reasonable or rational. So what he is saying is that in light of God's mercies, anything less than a complete sacrifice of yourself to God is irrational. It makes no sense at all. It's unreasonable. So this is what worship is all about. I think it's clear that worship is not just coming to church and singing a few songs that make us feel close to God. It's offering all that we are to God, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. God's word is calling for nothing less than total and complete surrender as a reasonable expression of our worship. By the way, notice that he calls upon brothers and sisters in the church to do this. And I think that's important because sometimes we read something like this and we think, well, that's for the really sold out Christians, right? That's like not for me. I was at the gym, and I was talking to, I ran into a guy that goes to CPC, and he said something to me about how easy it is to get distracted from God. It's in the midst of the busyness and craziness of life, and I just said to him, yeah, man, I know what you mean. I struggle with that too. And he looked at me with a confused face, and he said, you don't struggle with that. You're a pastor. You're totally dedicated to God. And I said, man, you are so wrong. I struggle with that too. And I think sometimes we think that verses like this are really just for like missionaries and pastors. But in fact, this is for all of us. This, folks, is the normal Christian life. God wants all that we are, our time, our money, our talents, our family, our career, our hobbies. He wants every part of our life on the altar as an expression of worship. Soon after I came to Christ, a friend brought me to Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, and it was I'd never been in anything but a Catholic church in my life, and I'll never forget, as I sat down in that church, and the first thing I saw was behind the stage, carved into the back of the church, where everybody could see, were these simple words: you are not your own. You were bought at a price. What an appropriate thing to say to everybody that came into that place to worship. It's a powerful message to a baby Christian. I no longer own my life. I no longer run my life. It's so appropriate for every worshiper to see and listen and read and let that soak in, because that's the essence of worship. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. I try to drive carefully most of the time, but when I rent a car, I drive very carefully. And why is that? Because the car doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to me. And I don't want to damage the property of Hertz or Enterprise or Budget and return it to them all banged up, because I know that ultimately I'm going to pay the price for that. Even so, our bodies are the personal property of our God. And the only way we could say, who does he think he is telling me what to do with my life, is if I don't belong to him. Did he shed his blood for you? If so, then we should worship and glorify him even in our physicality. Now, I think all of us would agree that sounds good, but like it's hard to do. How do we do it? Sometimes life just gets in the way, right, of living this kind of life 24/7. So how do I do this? How can I approach every day and every situation with this kind of worship in mind? Well, we're in luck, because Paul tells us in verse 2, listen again to what he says: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I want you to notice here that true and proper worship requires what I would call an ongoing choice. All the verbs here, all the commands are in the present tense, which means you are not just to do them once, but you are to keep on doing them. And there's a negative side to this, that you're to stop doing something, and there's a positive side to this. So the negative side requires a renunciation, a renunciation. He says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Literally, this should read, stop being squeezed into the world's mold. Did you know that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold? We tend to think that that means we shouldn't do things like smoke, drink, wear certain clothes, watch R-rated movies, that if you're really spiritual, you will kind of basically like live like the Amish, right? And there are a lot of believers who think that way. But I think that can be deceiving. In fact, I know people who have given up all those things, and yet deep down, they are still saturated by the spirit and the pattern of our age. And that's why this word literally means stop being conformed to the pattern of this age. So what is the pattern of this age? I think we have to be able to identify it. Part of being able to avoid it is being able to see through it, right? And I would say that at least on the top of the list, the pattern of this age is all about self-sovereignty. Self-sovereignty. Self-sovereignty says, I have the right to live my life however I want. I have the right to determine what is right and what is wrong for me. And basically, whatever works for me is right. And nobody has the right to tell me that it's wrong. That's the spirit of our age, right? And I decide that. But God's word says, listen, don't get sucked into that kind of thinking. That's an approach to life that is rooted in lies. It's distorted. It's twisted. And even though you're getting a million messages a day telling you that, don't listen to it. But again, how do we do that? Well, I think that leads to the second positive thing he says here. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's talking about an ongoing, daily renewal of how we think about life. And it's only when we do that that we will actually be transformed. By the way, that word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It means transformation from the inside out. So it's not just outward conformity. It's not just kind of putting on a show. No, it takes place within, and it starts with the renewing of our mind. And so we should ask the question, well, how is my mind renewed? How is my mind renewed? It's renewed through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. In fact, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. That's one reason, by the way, we come to church. When you come here, you don't necessarily come here to learn something new. If you're always looking for something new, you're going to walk out disappointed. No, you come here to be renewed. You come here to be renewed in what you already know, but you've forgotten, right? That's what it means to have your mind renewed. So as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the scriptures taught, the Spirit of God unmasks the lies that the world feeds us, and we're able to see again what is true, what is real, what is authentic. And the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts, and we're able to see through the insidiousness of the world and the flesh and the devil and the lies that they feed us every single day. If your mind is not renewed constantly, then you will be sucked in to the world's way of thinking. And you certainly won't offer your bodies to God in an offering of worship. And I should add that I think part of this means that we do have to make hard choices about some of the things that I mentioned earlier, some of those outward things. It may very well impact what you choose to put into your body. It may very well impact the kind of movies you watch, or how much TV you choose to watch, or what you choose to wear, or what you do with your money. Why? Because all those things are part of this offering of our bodies to God. Again, our bodies matter. In June 2017, 33-year-old rock climber Alex Honnold scaled El Capitan in Yosemite. Some of you may have seen the documentary about him called Free Solo. Anybody see that? Yeah, several of you did. So, of course, El Cap is a 3,000-foot granite rock, widely considered the most challenging wall for climbers in the world. And Alex was the first person to actually climb that wall free solo with no equipment, no ropes, at one point hanging from just his thumbs 1,000 feet above the ground. Imagine that. His life is kind of interesting. He lives most of his life out of his own van. In fact, amongst climbers, there's a whole lifestyle, and it's called dirt bagging, right? Dirt bagging, which he calls, now listen to this, an intentional choice to prioritize your vocation. An intentional choice to prioritize your vocation. Listen to what he says. I can climb in the best places in the world, and that's my focus. So I'm willing to give up having stability, having a shower, having whatever in order to climb the way I want. He goes on and he says, I'm probably more intentional with the way I live my life than virtually anybody. I've made clear choices about what I find value in, what risks I'm willing to take. I'm doing exactly what I love to do. It's very easy for someone sitting on the couch at home to condemn it as crazy and stupid, but I can justify all my choices. Can you say the same about your life? Isn't that wild? I mean, I don't know what motivates him, but that's just a climber. And his question is a good one. Can you say the same? Can I say the same about my life? Shouldn't we be able to say the same thing as those who have been the recipient of God's tender mercies? Shouldn't we even be more intentional about the way we live? So let me just give you a couple of examples that may offend you, but that's okay. That's my job, right? In his book, Making Grateful Kids, Jeffrey Froh writes that an American child who watches just 3 hours of children's TV programming a day will see 4,380 good acts a year, but he or she will also see 15,330 acts of violence at the same time. Research indicates abundant exposure to violent programming and video games is not a good thing. I'm sure you know that. In fact, in over 100 studies involving over 130,000 participants, researchers found violent video games increase aggressive thoughts, angry feelings, and aggressive behavior. They also decrease empathy for others. So, wouldn't our daily choice to renew our minds, wouldn't our daily choice to not be conformed to the pattern of this age, wouldn't our daily choice to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God impact what we allow our children to watch on TV? I think it would. But I don't want to just pick on the kids. Let me pick on the adults. So as adults, most of you know that we're obsessed with our phones, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Smartphones can be a good thing used for good purposes. But a research firm recruited 94 Android device users and installed software that tracked their interaction with their phones over 5 days. So every tap, every swipe, every click, we call them touches, right? The researchers found the top 10% touch their phone 5,427 times a day. That's a lot. Now, the rest of us, average people, we only touch our phones 2,617 times a day on the average. So that means the heaviest users touch their devices a couple of million times a year. Now again, smartphones aren't bad, but don't you think that impacts how we relate to people, how we relate to our world around us, how we relate to God? I wonder if it's possible for us to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice while we're turning to our phones over 2,500 times a day. So ask yourself that question. Now, there's just one more thing I want you to see about true and proper worship, and that is that it results in being able to test and approve God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the word that's used here in the original Greek for test and approve was a word that was used to describe the process of examining gold ore to determine if it was genuine or not. So in a positive sense, it means to put something to the test in order to demonstrate that it is genuine. So it's not about discovering God's will as much as it is about proving or approving God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. So I love this quote by John Piper. Listen to what he says. Our spiritual worship is to come to God each day and say, oh God, there's nothing that I want more than to approve what's most worthy and value what's most valuable and treasure what's most precious and admire what's more beautiful and hate what's most evil and abhor what's most ugly. I reckon myself dead to all that's unspiritual and worldly and deadening to my soul. Renew me, oh my God. Awaken spiritual capacities for right assessment. Everyone asks, you know, what is God's will for my life? Well, you can't even begin to approve God's will unless you refuse to be conformed to the pattern of this age, unless you let your mind be constantly renewed by God's truth. If you don't do that, you will be duped by the world's thinking and you will miss out on God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Oftentimes, you know, we talk about the will of God as if it were something that we have to discover in a secret compartment, that the will of God is somehow hidden away by God himself, separated from the rest of our lives. So we search and we worry and we fret and we try to figure out what God's will is for our life. But it's a mistake to think of God's will as if it's separated from our worship. So knowing God's will is simply a subset of offering ourselves up to God every day in worship. Knowing God's will goes far beyond questions like, should I get married? Where should I go to college? Should I move to Denver or Portland? Should I buy this house or rent that apartment? No. Those questions are secondary when it comes to the will of God. And yet, how often we spend our time obsessing about those questions when it comes to the will of God. I love how Paul says God's will is good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. I'll take that, won't you? God's will is good. That means doing things God's way always will prove to be for our ultimate benefit. It will be good. God's will is pleasing. It's pleasing to God, but it's also pleasing to us. It may not be easy, but in the end, it truly does please us. God's will is perfect. That word means it's something complete, it's whole, it's something that's reached its intended destination. It's doing what it was made to do. If you live for God, you'll come to the end of your life, and it might have been really hard. It probably will have been really hard, but you'll go, you know what? I'm satisfied because I did what I was supposed to do. If you live for the world, you'll have the world's reward, which will satisfy briefly. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. So which is better? Which do you want? If God's will is good and pleasing and perfect, I want that. Don't you? So what is true and proper worship? It's the question we started out with. It's offering all that you are to God in all of your life because of his many mercies that he has shown you. And how can we do that? By rejecting the world's way of thinking, being able to identify it, seeing through it, rejecting it. And the only way you can do that is by daily letting your mind be renewed by the application of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God in your life. I heard this story in a worship service like this where they passed the offering plates around, and they were passing the offering plates around, and there's a little girl sitting kind of in the middle. And when the offering plate came to her, she took the offering plate and she set it down on the ground. And she stood right on top of it. And her dad said, sweetheart, what are you doing? And she said, well, the pastor said that we should offer up all that we are to God, so I just thought I would do that. Isn't that great? What a great example of what Paul is talking about. Offer all that you are to God. 24/7, offer all that you are to God. That is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you Thank you for your amazing mercies. Lord, sometimes we forget to just sort of revel and bask in the many mercies that you show us every single day. So Lord, we worship you today, recognizing the tremendous mercies that you have shown us, that you have poured out upon us, particularly in sending your son Jesus, and that we are the recipient of this amazing grace in our lives, grace that has washed away all of our sins, grace that allows us to stand before you as holy and righteous, grace that has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very life of God within us, grace that has given us the hope of eternal life, grace that allows us to breathe every day, grace that allows us to enjoy food and children and many of the luxuries that we so take advantage. Thank you, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people, that Central Peninsula Church would be a church that allows ourselves and intentionally is renewed day by day in the things of God, in the truth of God, that our minds would be renewed, that we would be able to discern, Lord, the lies and the distractions and the twisted thinking of the world around us, so that we could approve what your will is, what is good and pleasing and perfect. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.